Now, if you are an advisor to conservative and progressive parties in politics, what would you say to them and how would you direct them? I don't mean just a word about immigration, national security, or the many layers of complex economic policies, but the central matters that would shape the future of our nation. If you're given the authority to speak to those in power in Australia in this notable moment in our national history, what would you say to them? And why would you say what you want to say about the things that are important to our national well-being? Now, today we begin a new series on the book of Micah in the Old Testament. Micah is a short prophetic book written around the late 8th century BC, delivered to Samaria and Jerusalem during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Micah was living in a period when Israel's kingdom was already divided into the northern Israel and the southern Judah, and the foreign powers of Assyria were looming large over the nations. Verse 1 is clear about the divine origin of Micah's prophetic ministry. And like all other prophets in the Old Testament, he was both a prophet, a preacher, and a prosecutor. Prophets at the time were also prosecutors who judged the nation of Israel for their sins against their covenant God. And there were also guardians through whom the integrity of the nation was guarded, as the word of the Lord was delivered to them personally and forthrightly. And so our goal is to preach through each chapter of this book over the next 6 weeks or so, and so not including today. And this is not an easy book to plow through, but the rewards, I hope, will be great, as the will of God is pictured here in very vivid ways. Elder Ben and I will do our best to simplify this book as we cover each chapter in the next little while. And so please buckle up your seatbelts as we begin, and we'd like to explore its meanings and relevance to us today. And so the first thing that we'll look at this morning is the divine announcement of judgment. The divine announcement of judgment. We first encounter this theme in verses 2 to 4, and we'll first try to understand the meaning of this before we move on to other parts. And so verses 2 to 4 say this, and I read, "Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters pour down a steep place." Micah begins with a summons to all you peoples, calling everyone to pay attention to the judgment on the world. The call here is primarily directed to Israel, but it's relevant to all nations under God the Creator, because the message of judgment is relevant to all people and to all nations, and every single person without exception had to see why God stood as a judge before them and why they are condemned in the presence of this God. Historically speaking, the context here, as I mentioned before, includes the Assyrian invasion. So soon after the delivery of this prophecy, the Assyrian kings invaded Israel and Judah, culminating in the capture of Samaria around 722 BC. And so when the book mentions Jerusalem, Samaria, and Judah, we have to think about the impending judgment that will be placed upon these places after some decades. Just as we have foreign powers now that could secretly invade us to engage in war on our land, they also faced foreign powers who wanted to destroy them and take their riches away from their lands, and of course, against their will. But behind this political judgment, Micah is trying to say, there is a higher power and force guiding these events, and it was none other than a righteous God who came to judge them. Notice how God is portrayed in verse 2, the Lord from his holy temple. The Lord from his holy temple. And it shows that God's place of residence is not one of those physical chambers or the local councils nearby, but the holy temple, a heavenly place of authority and supreme purity. This is where God chose to dwell in the entire domain of creation, and this is where the holy God came from when he came down as a judge. When it says that God comes out of his place down to the high places of the earth, it means that God's intervening in human affairs as a righteous and holy judge. But this God who comes to judge the world actually resides in heaven, where everything is perfectly holy and where everything is utterly pure. And notice the images that the message here evokes as well. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Think of volcanic eruption or massive mudslide as you meditate on this verse, and you will instantly think about the immensity of those calamities and the power the nature has over human people. It evokes feelings of awe and terror, vulnerability and helplessness in the face of natural disaster. But if nature trembles and quivers at the coming of the holy God, then what does this tell us about God and his power? God must be incredibly mighty if nature responds to him as vividly expressed in these few verses in Micah chapter 1. And that's what Micah is trying to say, I think, that God is so powerful and mighty that whenever he comes down as a judge, the whole world will tremble, as it were, and it'll respond to him viscerally and fearfully. In similar ways, too, Deuteronomy 32, for example, says that God's anger is like a fire that burns to the depths of Sheol. In Revelation chapter 6, the people of the earth hide in caves, trying to escape from the wrath of the Lamb that is our Lord, Christ Jesus. Elsewhere in Psalms, it also says the mountains melt like wax before the Lord. And another prophetic book called Nahum also says, the mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. One thing we have to recognize right at the outset this morning is that God is holy, mighty, and just. And this God has never been aloof, but judging the affairs of the world always. We might think of God as distant and absent from the daily affairs of this present world, but he is not absent, nor is he distant. But he is present in every part of creation. Our Lord intervenes, evaluates, and examines all that is done under the sun in this present evil age, and God acts according to his justice, expressing his power to all creatures. So the announcement of judgment here is a sobering reminder to us today of God's utter holiness and his fear-generating power. And this God, as described in this passage, sees your life even now, all the way from heaven. All your thoughts are exposed, and all your deeds are known to his eyes. The things you've done in your past years, God knows them and has seen them in every little detail. And the things you've done just last week are all exposed and laid bare before the eyes of the holy God in every single detail. Before we get to the gospel and give thanks to God for Jesus in removing our guilt and covering our shame, we first have to recognize God's utter holiness and His mighty power. Our God is from heaven and He judges everything in this dark world. And I really hope and pray that these words here would awaken you and refresh you today as you receive the word from the Lord from this precious book. Let these words refresh your faith and revive your soul if it has been way too cold in recent times. And let these words, sobering words, bring to your attention again the fact that the God who saved you is utterly holy like no other. Please do not forget about God's holiness and His all-conquering power, but remember it and give thanks to God, because what God did to save you is not earned by you, but given to you only as a free gift. Your salvation is a free gift acquired only by the grace of the merciful God. And remember God's justice that is at the background of Jesus' death, and praise God and bow before Him as God saved you despite your sin. Our God, who is utterly holy, saved you despite your sin. Then we can look now at the reasons for God's judgment as our second topic, the reasons for God's judgment. And verses 5 to 7 deal with this important second point. Here, when Micah links the transgressions of Jacob to Samaria, he's pointing to the corruption that had become prevalent in the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And when he links the sins of Judah with Jerusalem, he's exposing the failure of the southern kingdom's capital. A term like transgression here may sound too legal or too dry to be used as a Christian category, but it does teach us a very important truth, that the problem of Israel was not just individual misconduct, but about breaking their covenant with God. Remember the covenant or oath that was made between God and Israel back in the place like the book of Exodus. And there God said to Israel that if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you'll be my treasured possession. Out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant. God has given them the terms of the covenant after He had saved them and freed them from the hands of the oppressive Egyptians, but they failed in their obedience and rebelled against God's law, believing that God didn't really love them, that God didn't actually like them, and that God didn't really care for them after the event of Exodus, which clearly displayed God's loving heart. So the reasons for the judgment here arose in the context of breaking the covenant that God had made with Israel. And it entailed doing the things that were prohibited in the law of the Lord Jehovah, and also the failure to trust and obey His word. And all of that was at the center of their transgressions, doing the things that were prohibited in the law and disbelieving the promises of God. After this, God Himself declares the verdict, and He says, "Therefore, I'll make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. The once thriving and secure city will be completely destroyed and reduced to rubble, suitable only for agricultural use and nothing else." Some of you who love gardening and farming might think that this is not too bad a situation for the people of Israel. At least they could plant a vineyard. But what's actually conveyed here is a stark symbol of devastation and lifelessness, as nowhere in the land will be suitable for human dwelling. There's also the statement here, I will pour down her stones into the valley and I will uncover her foundations. God will dismantle the very structure of the city, exposing its roots and leaving it in ruins. And look at the language of all in verse 7 as well. God will destroy every idol and every corruption in the land of Israel that was once full of milk and honey. And in so doing, God will express his absolute disdain for idolatry as well as adultery. The term harlot or prostitute underscores the depth of Israel's spiritual corruption and their covenantal disloyalty. And it shows that their idolatry was similar to adultery from the perspective of the God who so loved them. It was like a once faithful spouse engaging in unrepentant infidelity. And this should fill us with a sense of sorrow too, as we look at what's going around us, and as we look at the people around us who have lost interest in God's great love. And so think of a thriving city suddenly reduced to rubble and ashes, its glorious buildings demolished, and its wealth plundered. Something similar to this at a very low-key level has happened in the city of Detroit in America, if you know a little bit about the American urban history. And something like this, again at a low-key level, is happening in San Francisco now, I think, where political and moral struggles are causing great exodus and departure among the people. Or much worse, we can think of the ruined cities in Ukraine and Russia due to the results of the war. And you could also look at places in Gaza in the Middle East to imagine what this prophecy must have looked like in the context. The punishments here were the aspects of God's judgment that were given to Israel who violated his holy covenant. And this doesn't mean that our God is cruel or he is evil, but he is just and faithful, as God alone kept the covenant. And most of you here would have no problem recognizing that God's disdain for idols is seen throughout the entire scripture. In Exodus 32, for instance, the Israelites created a golden calf while Moses was on Mount Sinai to converse with the Holy God. But upon his return, Moses founds the idol and destroys it, showing that idolatry is detestable to the God of their covenant. Also in Jeremiah 7, we see God's anger against Judah for setting up idols in his holy temple. And in the book of 2 Kings as well, King Josiah destroys the high places and idols, undertaking a huge reform for pure worship of the Lord Jehovah. Everywhere in the Bible, there is this consistent message that tells us that our God hates idolatry and he disdains spiritual adultery. And this God never changed, and our God will never, ever change. And because he will never change, his wrath against sinners will always be justified. Our God, who is utterly and eternally holy, disdains idolatry and hates adultery. And so whenever sinners commit the sins of idolatry and adultery, God's wrath against them will be justified, and therein we'll find the reasons for his punishment. And so please do think for a moment, what kinds of sins are being committed in today's world? You look at what's happening outside in the world now, and you'll see the sins of idolatry, adultery, and moral abuse in every place. People today often idolize their professional success, thinking that a few decades of social life will give them security in the eternal perspective. Others might be obsessed with physical fitness and physical appearance, using this to hide their spiritual deformity and inward insecurity. Then you look inside the church now and find greed, hypocrisy, and complacency in place of faithfulness. There can be an excessive interest in wealth and prosperity by the people, even in the church, sometimes to the point of neglecting the poor and the power of the gospel itself. The world and the church are never immune from the powers of Satan. And that is another truth that we are given from the Lord today, that we must be vigilant and firm in our commitment to God. You must be vigilant and firm in your commitment to the Lord. And you need to seek God's mercy and grace all the days of your life, even as you strive to be faithful to His word in this dark age. We need to be vigilant and firm in our commitment to God's covenant. And we should never, ever go after other gods. We should serve only one God. And that's another message we discover in this chapter. And so the last point then that we need to attend to is about the response to the judgment of the holy God, the response to the judgment of our God. And the rest of chapter 1 speaks to this important theme, which is as grave as the other points in Micah's prophecy. Micah begins here with a personal lament by saying, "I'll wail in hell, I'll go stripped and naked. I'll make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches." It shows the depth of Micah's sorrow over the judgment coming upon his own people. And when he describes himself as going stripped and naked, he's expressing a sign of extreme grief that he knows that he will go through. Whereas the references to jackals and ostriches emphasize the intensity of his mourning, because these animals were known for their loud and mournful cries in the ancient culture. After this, Micah moves into a lament song where he uses the names of different towns to highlight their doom. "Tell it not in Gath" means to keep the news of their punishment secret and hidden. As Gath was a foreign city and Micah didn't want their enemies to know Israel's punishment. "Beth Aphra" means house of dust and refers to the destruction that reduces people to crawling in the dust. "Shafir" meaning beauty will pass by in naked shame, whereas "Za'anan" meaning going forth will not go out, as people will be trapped by their own tragedies. "Beth Ezel" meaning house of nearness will lose its place and mourn over the loss of it. And "Meroth" in verse 12 means bitterness, referring to the sorrow and sadness to come. Lachish, known for its swift horses, is told to harness the chariot to the swift steeds. And four other names in verses 14 and 15, Moresh-Gath, Akzib, Marisha, and Adullam, all mean different forms of loss and retreat, saying that Israel will eventually fail and their alliances will abandon their ties with them. And so please use all these ideas now and imagine what it would feel like to live in Australia if these prophecies were to happen here. Think of Melbourne, known for its cultural heritage and bustling laneways, facing desolation and utter decay. The arts and sports, the coffee culture and lively festivals will fade into memories as the city becomes deserted. Imagine Sydney too, with Opera House and Harbour Bridge becoming a heap of ruins and a symbol of lost glory. Visualize Brisbane with its warm climate and friendly atmosphere encountering the chilling judgment of God and His cold face. And consider Perth, known for its natural beauty, facing the heat of divine wrath and extreme poverty. Think about Adelaide facing judgment for turning away from the pure worship of the Holy God. And imagine farms that once produced abundance now going barren, only to produce thorns and thistles symbolizing death. And so imagine hearing this message as you observe the sins around you in our own land here in Australia. And if you were to receive the message, if you were to receive these words of judgment, wouldn't you feel feared and wouldn't you feel frightened? So many people heard this prophecy in the 8th century BC, but they neglected it and they never changed their hearts. And the same thing is happening, unfortunately, in our own nation here as well. That people hear the news of divine judgment through the preaching of the word and the reading of the word, but they do not respond in faith and do not seek God's forgiveness. They never respond in faith, and their hearts are never quickened and shivered, and they dismiss it as unreal and only illusionary. Just like it happened in the period back then, there will be another judgment, cosmic and universal judgment at the end of all things. But people now don't receive the warning and they don't seek forgiveness from God. And that's scary because our God always completes what he promised to do. But listen to this, and this is where the good news of the gospel comes into view. The book of Romans says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. In 1 John chapter 2, Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. In Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our God sent Jesus, his Son, to rectify the problems of our idolatry and spiritual adultery. And he did it to save you from the judgment which will come upon everyone without anyone's knowledge. The punishment then will give you pain and sorrow and mourning forever and ever in the place of hell. And God wants you to believe in the coming of the judgment and turn to Christ to find refuge in him. There is no genuine hope without Jesus, and there is no other way to escape the coming judgment of our God. And may that give you hope and joy in the Lord Jesus, because from him comes the comfort of your lives. You are saved from God's wrath through Jesus, who was sent for your redemption. And if you are in him, you'll not be judged or condemned, but loved forever in the world of heaven and live with God forever. May this gospel lead you to Christ and help you grow in your obedience in this new covenant that we're in. And may your love of God be increased through this message, because it was out of love that God sent Jesus for your redemption. Jesus is the protection against the coming judgment of our God, and you, knowing this, never ever serve other gods, but commit yourself to Jesus and him alone. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the book of Micah, through which we can learn more about you, your holiness and your absolute love for holiness and purity. Father, as we are reminded of these sobering realities of your coming judgment, help us to acknowledge it, accept it, and respond to it, and help us go to Jesus Christ now, tomorrow, and forever, and find refuge and protection in him. Help us appreciate the gospel as we go through this book together in the next a little while. And please encourage our hearts and convince us strongly that Jesus alone is our solution and he alone is our hope. So, Father, we thank you for this morning, and we give this prayer in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.